Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And in God's timing, I'm always amazed at God's timing. God's timing is always perfect, even though I think he might be ahead of himself or behind himself. And as we came to James chapter 3, studying through the book of James and to the third chapter, one of the great chapters on leadership in the Bible, it just is at that time in the life of our church where we now are looking to the leadership for 1985 and 1986. We're looking for those men, we're looking for those men and women who manifest the qualities as outlined in the Word of God that would cause us to recognize them as God-appointed leaders over our flock. And the timing was perfect to stop in the middle of James chapter 3. We've already looked at that subject of words, taming our tongue. And when we come back to James 3, we'll be looking at what the Bible says about wisdom. But in the midst, have inserted an exposition of 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, which expands what it is that James was teaching in James chapter 3. And so it is that it's most important to our fellowship and to our church that you would find in your bulletin a little insert. On one side is written opportunities for you to write in the names of men whom you believe manifest the qualities that we'll talk about this morning for elders who would oversee and pastor our church. And then those men and women, deacons and deaconesses, which are outlined in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, we as a congregation ask who in our midst match up to the blueprint or the pattern for leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Just this week, Thursday, I was in the Valley at Grace Community Church participating in their Shepherds Conference, to which about 250 pastors come twice a year, and again found my heart thrilled to be involved with pastors, delighted to be involved with the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no greater enterprise in all of the world than to be involved in that bears eternal fruit. And yet, as always, I bumped into many men who were disillusioned about the ministry. They were disappointed about their ministry. They were despondent, depressed, despairing. And we're often asked the question, how can good Bible-teaching churches, those that love the Word of God and seek to exalt Jesus Christ, how can they be seemingly dead in the water and they're not flourishing? There's not a sense of joy and exhilaration and excitement in those churches. Having traveled for over 10 years around our country and in many kinds of churches and varieties and flavors and denominations and fellowships, I've drawn one basic conclusion, that while any church who's having problems, there are a number of factors involved. One common factor across the board in all of them is that the leadership that they've chosen are not capable of functioning and are not personally what God said leaders in the church ought to be. And so no matter how pure their doctrine, and no matter how sincere their motives or goals, if the leaders are not there that manifest the personal qualities and the God-given capabilities to carry out the functions of the church, that church will flounder, and that church will never flourish and grow and be all that God wants it to be. And so we come to an extremely important subject for our church just at the right time in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All too often, churches pick their leadership according to the standards that management experts or the world have set up, and they never come to the Word of God. I was recently given an imaginary letter, but it makes its point. It's an apocryphal piece of correspondence that was written from a consulting company back to a man who was attempting to set up an organization. This consulting company had tested all of those that had been chosen by the man who wanted to start it. And I want to read you the letter and what their response was. It begins like this. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew's been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well and has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. And you know, that's not too far off as you look at the outward qualities of the 12 that Jesus chose. For undoubtedly, Judas was the most qualified in terms of ability and intelligence. And the other 11, well, there's questions about all of them. And yet God, in the providence of choosing and raising leaders for the church, is not looking for what the world calls strong natural leaders so much as he's looking for men whom I've called SSLs, or strong spiritual leaders. And God left no question in the Word of God as to what the qualities of their life are and are to be manifest in the body of Christ. I often pondered as I was a brand new Christian reading through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, Paul had gone on his first missionary journey, and it was a journey to behold, he almost lost his life in it, that he went through and he established churches, he planted churches. And then on his return trip, it says in Acts 14:23, that in so doing and returning, that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. And I often ask, what was he looking for? How did he know an elder from a non-elder? Well, Paul knew because God had told him. And he passed that on orally over the several decades that passed between Acts chapter 14. And the time that Paul knows that death is on the horizon, and he better write it down, not only for Timothy, but he better write it down for all ensuing generations of churches and church leaders. And so it is in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. We looked at it last time. We come back to it again to conclude our thinking this morning, that Paul identifies those qualities that marks out men who are to be, we learned last week, overseer, elder, pastor. They all three words describe the same function. And I want to read it one more time for us. I read this morning from Phillips' paraphrase, which really fills out and fleshes out all that Paul is saying. He puts it this way. It is quite true to say that a man who sets his heart on holding office has laudable ambition. Well, for the office of a bishop, a man must be blameless. He must be married to one wife only, and be a man of self-control and discretion. He must be a man of disciplined life. He must be hospitable and have the gift of teaching. And he must be neither intemperate nor violent, but gentle. He must not be a controversialist, nor must he be fond of money-grabbing. He must have proper authority in his own household and be able to control and command the respect of his children. For if a man cannot rule in his own house, how can he look after the church of God? He must not be a beginner in the faith for fear of his becoming conceited and sharing the devil's downfall. And he should, in addition to the above qualifications, have a good reputation with the outside world in case his good name is attacked and he's caught by the devil that way. Those are the qualities. Those are the characteristics. That's the pattern given by God by which to identify those who would oversee or rule over the church. And our only function as a body is to take that pattern and place it over various men whom we think might qualify, and to ask, does the reality of their life match up with the pattern of God's eternal, never-changing standard for strong spiritual leadership in the church? 1 Timothy 3, we saw last week, breaks out very, very easily. Verse 1 talks about the desire of a man's heart. And Paul says it's good to desire the office of overseer. But not everybody who desires it is qualified to receive it. And so how do we recognize those that are receive it? Well, it's to find those men who meet the demands of God for that office. And in verses 2-7, God outlines the demands for those who would qualify and who would function in that office. And there basically are three demands by God's economy. And number one, we'll find in verses 2 to 3, and that is he manifests godly character in his life. And then secondly, we'll find it in verses 4 to 7, he manifests godly conduct in his family, in the body of Christ, and in the community at large. And then thirdly, and most importantly, that last would distinguish an elder, overseer, or pastor from deacon or deaconess, and that is they have God-given capabilities to feed the flock and to lead the flock. And as we understand that, as we find men in our church who are currently that way and currently doing those things, we will have identified the God-appointed leaders for the church that God purchased with the blood of his own Son, says Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Several bridging thoughts, and we're going to dive right into the text, and we're going to move along. If it's a little too fast, keep up as best you can, and then get the tape and take it home, and you can listen to it and keep up with it. Last week, we began in verse 2, looking at the little phrase that an overseer then must be above reproach. And we discovered that that word above reproach didn't mean perfect, did not mean sinless perfection, for no man is perfect, only one man, the man Christ Jesus. But it is looking for men who have reached a level of maturity so that blamelessness is the overarching consistent pattern of their life. The verb that's used in our text talks about the consistency of that man's life. He day in and day out is consistently manifesting the qualities that are outlined and enumerated by Paul for us. And so his characteristic is to be blameless, and it is the duration is to be consistent. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, it basically, in a broad sense, means a man against whom no charge of habitual or practiced sin can be laid. That is, a man who is not on a regular basis finding himself in a certain sin. He's been able to deal with that sin. It might be inconsistent in his life, but there's certainly a changed pattern. And you say, well, I like that, but what's that mean? Could you flesh that out a little bit more? Both Paul and I say, thank you for asking, because that's exactly what Paul does in the remainder of our text. And I want to begin in verses 2 and 3 and just move along rapidly and lay out the qualifications as it relates to the character of one who would serve in a position that God himself would serve were he on the planet and not in his throne room. And he begins in verse 2 with the quality of his devotion or dedication as manifest by the little phrase, he is to be the husband of one wife. He's literally to be a one-woman man. Now, many have said that means he's not to be divorced. I personally do not believe that this phrase deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage. There's nothing in that little phrase that talks about divorce at all. It talks about his current relationship with his current wife. Now, just so I don't leave you hanging on the edge of your seat, I take a very high view of marriage. I believe with God, as outlined in the book of Malachi, that God hates divorce. And I'm not promoting divorced elders. What I am saying is that if whether we permit men who have been divorced to be an elder, or whether we reject them from being an elder, is not decided by the little phrase, one woman, man. As a matter of fact, let me put it to you this way. To reduce that little phrase to someone who's been previously divorced is to reduce Scripture and to lower the standard. And you say, well, how can that be? Let me tell you how that can be. You see, there are many men, there might even be some of you in the auditorium, who have never been divorced, and you've only been married to one woman, but you're not a one-woman man because you have eyes for other women and a heart that lusts. That's the heart of the phrase, a one-woman man. It has not to do so much with whether he's been divorced or not divorced. It has everything to do with his devotion and dedication to the woman he's currently married to. And so to make it a text that weeds out the divorced and leaves in the non-divorced is to lower God's standard. You understand that? There are many men who have been married to one woman only, but their eyes rove and in their heart they lust, and they are disqualified from the eldership, whether they've been divorced or whether they haven't been divorced. I think our text also tells us one more thing, and that is that an elder is to be a man. An elder is to be a man. Only men are to be married to women. Women are never to be married to women in the economy of God. And so for an elder to be a one-woman man means what it says, and that is he must be a man. Paul amplifies on it in 1 Timothy 2, another text in the Word of God. It was a thing we dealt with in the video, the woman's role in the church. You might want to take a look at that, where we amplified on it a little bit. But let me hasten to say, it has nothing to do with the capabilities of either sex. It has nothing to do with whether men are more capable, women are more capable, women are more intelligent, men are more intelligent. In all cases, women are better looking, right, guys? You all can agree with that if you value your home. It has everything to do with the eternal wisdom of God. And quite frankly, I wish God said that women should be elders in the church. That'd be easy. You know, you ladies do the work, and, you know, I'll go do the other stuff. Being an overseer is tough duty, hard work. It's constant. It's a battle. It's a burden. I've had nothing that's any more demanding in my life than being an elder, overseer, and pastor. But I would hasten to say with a smile on my face and heart, I've never done anything that's any more rewarding. I can't think that I'd ever want to do anything else in my life but do that, because it's God's will for my life, and that's the heart of it. But a one-woman man is to be a man who has exemplified devotion at a smaller level, because he's placed his love and his loyalty upon his wife and she alone. Talks about devotion and dedication. The next three qualities all talk about discipline in our text. Beyond the husband of one wife, it says he's to be temperate, prudent, and respectable. Three terms that all speak about discipline in the life of a person. That first statement is just a general statement. It says temperate in our New American Standard, vigilant in your King James, and I kind of like vigilant. I think that's a better description of what the Greek text means. And it talks about a man who's not given to excess. It's a man who's known by moderation and balance, a man who is clear-headed in his thinking. He's got perspective because his life is lived in perspective. And may I add, and you'll note this on many of these qualities, that is not a quality that's to be manifested by the leaders only in the church, but rather that's a Christian virtue that's to be lived out by anybody that's named the name of Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 3:11 that it's to be true of deacons, and it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that it's to be true of mature men in the congregation. And so as we look at these qualities, may I remind us that they are the marks or the goals of every Christian who would reach maturity. Men, it's the mark of Christian maturity. Women, the mark of Christian maturity. Moms and dads, the mark of Christian maturity. Husband and wife, the mark of Christian maturity. For those of you that are single, gals, you're looking for a godly man, there's what to look for. All the qualities in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. That's what to look for in a Christian man. And the applications are legion. But they are qualities to be manifest in every Christian. In an elder, they are those qualities that are constant or regular or habitual, which mark out the habits of his life and the maturity of his Christian character. Well, he's to be vigilant. He's to be temperate. He's also to be prudent. King James translates it sober, and it in a sense emphasizes the inward order of his life. We all have a private life that no one can see. It occurs in our emotions and it occurs in our mind, the things that we think about and the things that go on inside of us. And the text is talking about someone who's sensible, who's disciplined, who's controlled. One man put it this way, that prudence is reason's garment and passion's bridle. Reason's garment and passion's bridle. Someone whose life is ordered inwardly, and if so, should be ordered then outwardly, which is the thrust of the next little phrase. In the New American Standard, it's translated respectable. In the King James, it's translated of good behavior. It comes from the Greek word kosmeion, which we get our English word cosmetic. And that's exactly what cosmetics do to a woman's face, right? It brings order out of disorder. Or at least that's what Max Factor would have you believe. Well, our lives are to be ordered not by Revlon or Max Factor, but they're to be ordered by the Spirit of God. And that's important for Christians to understand. You know, what the cosmetic companies can't do for you, God's Spirit can. And it all begins on the inside. And the loveliness of Christ will come out if you are submitted and controlled by His Spirit inwardly. And so it is that the life of an elder is to be altogether. It's to be a cosmetized life. It's just the opposite of being sloppy or confused or disarranged or incomplete or disorganized. It's one who finishes a task that's assigned to him. It's one who fulfills what it is he's promised. One who can start something and one who can finish it. With the same diligence, with the same commitment to excellence in the process. And so it is in the life of an elder that he's to be marked by devotion and dedication as manifested by loyalty to his wife. And then in the process of time, he's to be also a man who's disciplined, as we can see inwardly and thus outwardly in his life. Now there's a third general quality under the characteristics of his life in the next two marks in our text. Mark it out for us very, very capably, the last two in verse 2. And that is the direction of his life. And the Bible says there needs to be two passions in the heart of one who will be a pastor and overseer and an elder. And the first is that he is hospitable. He is hospitable. Literally, that means that he's a lover of strangers. He's people-oriented. He loves people. Kiddingly, when you're around pastors, you'll often hear them say, "I love the ministry, it's just people I can't stand." And at times I know what they mean. But you're not to let the exception to the rule to dictate the drive of your life. And a pastor is to love people because Christ loved people. And the ministry is in the business of changing people's lives, moving them from where they are and shouldn't be to where they should be and God wants them. If you don't love people, the ministry is the last thing you want to get involved with at any level, may I add. If you don't like people, if you have a hard time getting along with people, then you need to practice getting along with people in your home before you ever try it out in the church, because the church is people business. The passion for people, to love them, to build into their lives, to sacrifice for them. And then secondly, at the end of verse 2, the little phrase in my New American Standard, it says, able to teach, apt to teach. And that is one who is word-oriented, one who has a passion for the Word of God. And so an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, the direction of his life needs to be towards people and towards the Word of God. Now, some have said that little phrase, apt or able to teach, means teachable. And that's a very legitimate possibility. But may I suggest that apt to teach or able to teach seems to be more of what it is that Paul's talking about at this point. And I'll tell you why I say that. The idea of being teachable is undergirds and is foundational to everything that's talked about in 1 Timothy 3. If you are not teachable, if you do not have a heart that's willingly submitted to the Word of God, then none of these things are meaningful in your life. Secondly, if we turned over, we won't right now, but we will later, to look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, there are those explicit qualities of a man's ability to teach truth. And if this does not mean ability to teach truth, it's out of harmony with what Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9. And so for those reasons, I believe that at the end of verse 2, the little phrase able or apt to teach talks about a man's ability to handle the word of truth and to dish it out and to give it to people. And that needs to be the direction of his life. Up to now, through verse 2, Paul has given us a number of positive qualities. They're to be marked by dedication, they're to be marked by devotion, and they're to be marked by direction in a man's life. But as we come to verse 3, we note that he very carefully switches the way he says what he says, and he begins to use a lot of negatives. In verse 2, he's to be. In verse 3, he's not to be. And you say, why did he do that? Very wise is Paul. You know, there are men who can have a number of positive qualities, but can be marred by those that are negative. And Paul is saying, we're not looking for men who have a group of positive qualities that are offset by a group of negative qualities, but rather we're looking for men whose lives are characteristically manifest by the presence of positive qualities and the absence of negative qualities. That's a very important point. the presence of positive qualities coupled with the absence of negative qualities. And so it is, as he talks about that, that he talks about the whole subject of the desires of a man's heart and what they shouldn't be and thereby what they should be. And so he says in verse 3, he's a man who's not addicted to wine, not given to wine. Literally, he's not alongside of wine, one who does not tarry over wine. I would understand that to broadly mean that it's a person who does not depend upon distilled spirits to exist in life, but rather is dependent upon the divine spirit for the source of power in his life. Broadly, it deals with the whole subject of self-pleasure. And I think what Paul is indicating here, it's to be a man who is not seeking self-pleasure through the medium of alcohol, and we could expand that out, drugs or anything else we could lust after, even food, but rather he's seeking other pleasure by giving and by investing and by ministering in their life. That seems to be the overall thrust of what it is that Paul's saying. Out of that comes several other words that I think are given vent by those who would sit long aside wine and whose personality or character would be changed by those distilled spirits. Because he says next that he's not to be pugnacious but gentle. So important is that thought that he not only says what it's not to be, but he tells us what it's to be. Not pugnacious. King James says no striker. NIV says not violent. It's literally one who does not lash out with physical violence. You say, why in the world did they put this in there? Well, just simply because men have known to get into fisticuffs because somebody didn't agree with them. Can you imagine somebody making a decision that they want to know Jesus Christ, and our counselor takes them down into the counseling room and shares Christ, and the guy who came forward didn't have a clue what he was doing, got down there, had a change of mind, and he just tells the counselor to hang it on his beak. You know, so the counselor says, well, if you don't believe me, grabs him by the coat and starts banging him against the wall till the guy makes a decision. You don't bring in the kingdom by violence. And I have heard of more than one story from reputable sources of men who were the top echelon of leadership in the church who threatened each other to settle the issue outside of the boardroom, you know, like a bunch of junior high kids. Well, the Word of God says that has no place in the life of a mature leader. Just this Thursday night, our men met, and we dealt with some real knotty issues. Now, they weren't easy to decide because they didn't lend themselves to easy, open, closed, black and white kind of answers. And I just want to tell you what a joy it was to be with those men and to sit and watch them calmly. Their faces didn't get red. The temperature of their heart didn't rise up and blow through the top. They just very calmly discussed. They took time to talk. They took time to listen and to work through and to seek God's guidance, to seek God's wisdom, and come to a solution that was meaningful and in the best interest of the broad nature of the church and in the best interest of each of the parts that we were discussing. But a few things in our meetings that has thrilled me any more than last Thursday night, to see what the men did and how they responded and how they reacted in the midst of what could have caused other men to get somewhat riled with one another. It was just great to see and lived out. They were not pugnacious, and in fact, they were gentle. And they were gentle because they were willing to retreat from the letter of what was right to the spirit of what was right. And that's the basic idea behind that word gentle. You know, there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Big difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And we are to be seeking the spirit of the law of God, the spirit of the letter of God. And men who are walking with God and who should rule over the church are those who don't bring in God's will forcefully, but they bring it in lovingly because they've chosen to be gentle and wisely sought the spirit of God's law. It says also, even beyond that, that they are to be uncontentious. That is, they're to be non-quarrelsome. They're not to be like a piece of sandpaper every time you sit down at a meeting. They're to be fair and equitable and reasonable. And he focuses now not on the physical side, as he did with our previous term, but he focuses on the mind and the emotion. We are to be It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God." Christ came to make peace, not war, for those that would walk in His will. And so it is that leaders in the church are to be men of peace, not men who are constantly seeking to make war with others of like precious faith. And so it is that Paul spends a lot of time talking about that. A man is not so much to be seeking his pleasure, but other people's pleasure. He's not to sit long beside wine. And when he's to be not pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, he's to be not interested in building his own personal power block in the church, but rather far more interested in bringing peace and good to the overall administration and ongoing flow of the kingdom. And then there's another that brings our thinking in verses 2 and 3 to a conclusion, and that is he's to be free from the love of money. He's to have a proper perspective on prosperity. And you say, well, that means that all of our leaders should be poor, right? Wrong. You know why? You can lust after money just as much when you're poor, if not more, than when you're rich. Whether you've got it or don't got it has nothing to do with what you think about it. And the issue of the text is what you think about it. It's your attitude towards money. You're not to be a lover of money. It can get you in all kinds of trouble. And may I add, that's also a quality that's to be manifested by every Christian. Paul says this in another section of 1 Timothy, "But those who want to get rich, those who find as their passion not people or the Word of God or exalting Christ, but getting rich, these people fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." It's not something that's just to be true of elders in the church. It's to be true of every Christian, that we're not to be lovers of money. And so the issue is not whether we're rich or poor. The issue is what our heart's attitude is towards money. Do we quest for the riches of Christ, or do we quest for the riches of the world? And it's a very important statement, and I want to just stop there for a minute and give you two reasons why. If a man is more concerned with building his own kingdom than with building God's kingdom, then one of two things will happen in his life. The number one is he'll pervert the ministry, and that is he'll use the ministry for his own gain. And that happens frequently all over the world. Men who are in the ministry, not for what they can give to people, but for how they can fleece the sheep, what they can get out of the flock. And that should never be in the economy of God. Jesus said, "I came to serve, not to be served. I came to give my life a ransom for many." If they don't take that tack, if they don't try to fleece the flock and pervert the ministry, they will then neglect the ministry and look outside of the church to make that money. And point being, they spend about 1 hour at the church, and the other however many hours of the week they spend outside of the church doing non-kingdom work, only so they can line their pockets full of money and live the life of leisure. Attitude towards money in a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is incredibly important, because if it's not right, he'll either pervert the ministry or he'll neglect it, guaranteed every time. And so that's most important that Paul tucks that in there. Those are the characteristics that are to be found in the life of godly men. Godly men whom you can trust, whom you can depend on to lead you, your family, and our church in the ways of God. Not too long ago, I was reading Tom Landry on leadership. For those of you that don't know who Tom Landry is, he's coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And he said this, and I quote, "Leadership is a matter of having people look at you and gain confidence seeing how you react. And if you're in control, they're in control." That's a truism. Leadership is more caught than taught. And it involves having people look at you and gain confidence seeing how you react. And if you're in control, it's contagious, they'll catch it, and they'll be in control. And so it is, if the characteristics that we've talked about are to be manifest throughout the church, they are to be living realities in the life of the leaders, so that with the leaders being in control, the flock has confidence, and they too growingly will be in control. That's the heart of what Paul is saying. But he moves on from the character of a godly man in verses 2 and 3 to the conduct of their life in verses 4 to 7. And it's very obvious what he says in the family, in the body of Christ, and in our community. Look at what he says in verse 4. He, talking about the overseer, must be one who manages his own household well. And that word for manage literally means to stand before, proistemi. It's used of a father who stands before his children. It's used of a husband who stands before his wife, a man who stands before his family. And it's used of a shepherd who stands before the flock. And he's one who stands before them well. That means he's done a good job. He's not only done the things that God said to do, but he did them with excellence. How do we know when he does it well? Verse 4 tells us, that is, he's keeping his children under control with all dignity. How does a man do in his home, and how can we tell? Very simple answer. Look at his children. That's what Paul says. Look at his children. And one who has stood before his household well has kept his children under control with all dignity. And that is what's true in dad's life is becoming true in the children's life. One of the great laboratory experiences that God has given us to teach us the process and emphasize the importance of discipleship is to give children to parents. That happens every day. You're discipling your children, either for good or for evil. Whatever you are, your children are becoming because they're learning from you and from me in our home. And how important it is that we first learn in our home before we try to do it in the church. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 5. Piece of logic that's unmistakable. He says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now understand that Paul is talking in 1 Timothy about the church. He says in verse 15 across the page, that I write to you, Timothy, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so what Paul says is, he needs to qualify in the lesser arena, the home, with just a few people, namely his wife and kids, before we thrust a greater, more difficult responsibility on his shoulders, and that's in the church of God, where he's dealing with people that don't love him as much and dealing with all kinds of people and in great numbers. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, achieve in your home first before you try to achieve in the church. And there's another twist to the passage that's very important that we understand. And that is the quality of your home is more important than the quality of your church. You say, that sounds a little strange. Let me explain. The quality of your home is more important than the quality of your church. I say that for these reasons. The church is nothing more than the summation of homes. The church is nothing more than the combination of all of our family units and homes. And so, however strong homes are, that's going to dictate how strong the church is. Just by simple logic and simple mathematics. However strong the combination of our homes are, that'll be the combined strength of our church. And so if we want a strong church, where do we concentrate? We concentrate on the home. We concentrate on mom and dad, husband and wife. Strong marriages, strong families make for strong churches because it's in the home that we learn and are skilled and steeled in the things of God. Very, very simple. Second thought, that is that God never wants the church to flourish at the expense of a famine in the home. God never wants the church to grow at the expense of the home. And so it is for those that perhaps don't have their children in order. And they say, well, I'm an exception. I'm still going to be a leader in the church. No, you're not, because God said you shouldn't be. And to do that is to be sacrificing your marriage, and it's to sacrifice your children. And marriages and children are never to be sacrificed so that the church can grow. Because the church might grow for a while, but it'll fail and falter every time, guaranteed. And that's why God's so explicit about it in the Word of God. And so it's not a negative for a man not to qualify for deacon or deaconess, or a man not to qualify for elder, overseer, pastor, if his home's in order. Because listen, well, where's the most important place? It's not the church, it's his home. That's the logic and that's the wisdom of Paul. And so it is, he's to manifest his godly conduct in the family. And then it says in verse 6, he's also to manifest godly conduct in the body of Christ. And that is, he's not a new convert, he's not a neophyte. He literally is not newly planted. And you say, well, why be so picky? You know, maybe the guy is brilliant. And he leads a major corporation. and he's highly successful. Well, why don't we just plug him into the church and make him a leader? You know why? Let's look at the rest of verse 6. Paul tells us, that is, so he does not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. There's nothing worse we can do to a new believer than to set them up in front of a bunch of people and puff them up with ego, because it's only going to be to the ruin of the person and ultimately to the ruin of the church. He says he'll become conceited. You know what God says about pride? Maybe you never knew this. It's in Proverbs 16:3. You say pride's a minor sin and adultery and homosexuality is a big sin. No, that's not true. Homosexuality and adultery are a big sin, and pride is an equally big sin. Let me tell you why I say that. It says in Proverbs 16:3, he who is proud of heart is an abomination to God. Do you know that? And that's exactly what he says about homosexuality and adultery, that it's an abomination to God. Pride is on the same level as sexual sin. And oh, if the Christian community only understood that and lived it out. And so he says, don't put a new believer in a position of leadership. It's just going to puff them up. And we say, well, did that happen to anybody ever in all of time? And the answer is yes. His name was Satan. He used to be the chief big shot angel, the archangel. And he got filled up with pride, and you can read in Isaiah chapter 14, it says he wanted to usurp the throne of God and the power of God. And thus he became an unholy angel and led in rebellion one-third of the holy angels. And now we've got an unnumbered group of demons led by the demon leader, Satan. Because Satan was filled with pride, wanting to assume a position of leadership that he was not capable of carrying out. And so God says, don't put him in there, so he will not be filled with pride and thus take upon himself the same condemnation from God that God poured out upon Satan. It's the worst thing we can do to a new believer. There's no such thing as celebrity Christianity. Worst thing you can do to a new believer in Jesus Christ. Absolute worst thing we can do. We don't want him to well up with pride and be conceited and be condemned by God. I'll give you two other reasons why you don't put a new believer in a position of leadership. Secondly, you don't put them in a position of leadership because it takes time for them to mature and to develop. What we're dealing with in 1 Timothy 3 are qualities of maturity, Christian maturity. And we can't expect a brand new believer to be mature as a Christian. Just like babies. We don't expect babies first meal in the hospital to ask for T-bone. Their digestive system, their teeth, the whole deal won't handle T-bone. And so we don't want to hand off a T-bone experience to a brand new Christian because he can't handle it. It takes time to mature. And so that's why he's not to be a neophyte. There's a third reason why he needs time, and we find it in verse 10 as we move down. It says, and let these, talking about deacon and deaconesses, also, looking back to elders, first be tested. And that is, you're not to nominate them, and they've never been tested, and thus we put them into a position of responsibility untested. They're to be tested in the church. They're to have been functioning in the church. And that's why in our Constitution it says that one who would be nominated for leadership should have been a member of the church for at least 3 years. One who's demonstrated their commitment to this local body via membership. And secondly, one who's had a 3-year experience where we can watch and see how they can handle the things of God and the things of the ministry and be tested over a period of 3 years just to see how well they're doing, because that's what the text says. One more. And that is, not only in their family, not only in the body, verse 6, but also in the community, verse 7. And that is, he must have a good reputation with those outside. And that is, those that are outside the framework of the redeemed community. Literally, in the Greek text, it would say that it's imperative that he be continually having a good or an outwardly manifested witness outside of the church. And that is, in the marketplace, people ought to know you're a Christian. Not because you've got a little button on your lapel or because you carry your Bible to work, as good as all of those things are, but because there's something different by the way you live your life. That is, you wear your Christianity on your coat sleeve. You live your Christianity out in all that you do. And when you do, Jesus said, you'll be salt and light in the world. You'll be easy to distinguish from everybody else. But if that is not true in your life, then you're not qualified to be a leader in the church. You're not qualified to be a leader in the church, and that's what Paul says. So that he may not fall into reproach, and thus the snare of the devil. And what Paul is saying is if you're one thing in the church, and people know you're here in the church, and you're a leader in the church, but in the community, you're a charlatan, you're unfair in your business practices, you lie, you cut corners, or whatever else you do, then you'll fall into the reproach of the community, because the community will point their finger, and they'll say, man, if that's the way you are, if that's what Christianity's done for you, I don't want anything to do with it. Christianity's just nothing but a bunch of hypocrisy. That's the worst thing we could do to our church, is to have leaders in the church who say one thing here and then go out and live it differently out in the community. It's the worst thing we could do for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying, that if he does do that, he'll fall into reproach. If he does have a good reputation, he won't fall into reproach. And even further, the end of verse 7, it says, if you fall into the reproach of the world, that is, the world reproaches you. I mean, we ought to be rebuking the world, not the world rebuking us. If that happens, then you also have fallen into Satan's snare. And the language that he uses here is very, very important. He does not use the word Satan. Satan in both Hebrew and Greek means adversary. Diabolos, which we translate devil, which is the word that's translated in verse 7, is the word that means slanderer. And to be a leader in the church and to profess righteousness here and to live unrighteously in the world is to cause Satan to rightfully slander you, not only before the world, but before God. Do you know that Satan right now is before God slandering the brethren, bringing accusation? It says that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And you say, well, what are office hours? The Bible says day and night, 7 days a week. He's accusing the brethren. You know what he's accusing us of? Acts of unrighteousness. And you know what? He's right. You say, well, how can that be? That's because even though we're in Christ Jesus, we still have the capacity to sin, right? You say, well, how can God justify that? Because you've been justified. You've been justified by placing your faith in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ. When Satan says, why don't they pay the penalty for their sins? God looks at us, and when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And he sees one with nail-scarred hands who paid it all. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The difference is not that non-Christians sin and Christians don't. The difference is we've recognized our sins, we've confessed it, we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death has covered or paid the penalty for our sin. But in so saying, God then says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And that is, Christians are to be growing in righteousness, growing in holiness. And so it is that leaders in the church are to manifest that godliness and righteousness in the community in all of their dealings wherever. And you can think up all of the dealings that are out there that we need to be involved in and need to be manifesting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, up through verse 7, and all that I've said, some of you might be asking the question, what's the difference between an elder, overseer, and pastor in terms of qualification from a deacon and deaconess? Because quite frankly, Dick, you haven't said a whole lot different than what Paul said in verses 8 to 13. And if you're asking that question, you've made a good observation. Up to this point, we've talked about levels of spirituality. And the level of spirituality for an elder and a deacon are essentially at the same level. There is no difference in levels of spirituality between an elder, overseer, pastor, and a deacon or deaconess. You say, well, what's the difference? I mean, well, why do we have two offices? Well, why didn't they just call everybody one name and not confuse us? The reason is capabilities. Capabilities. The basic character, the basic conduct of an elder, overseer, pastor, and deacon, deaconess is to be the same. Godly, mature, and consistent. Where there is a major difference is in capabilities, and those capabilities are God-given. So it's not a point of pride. It's not that elders are the big shots in the church, and the deacon deaconesses are little cheeses, and if you're not an elder or a deacon deaconess, you're nothing in the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're all saints saved by the grace of God. And it's only by the maturity in our life have we been given a responsibility of leadership, not that we can get, but that we can give, that we become a servant to the body. And as Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, we're not to lord it over them, but we're to be an example and serve as Christ served the flock. And very quickly, as we draw to a close, let me tell you what the two capabilities are that distinguish an overseer, elder, pastor from anybody else in the church. We've already seen it in James chapter 3. And they basically are in feeding and leading. Feeding and leading. In James 3 verse 1, James said, "Let not many of you be what? Teachers. Let not many of you be feeders of the flock, for greater shall be your judgment." And then in verse 13, which we haven't gotten to yet, he asked this question, "Who among you is wise in understanding? Who among you knows enough of the mind of God that you can lead the flock?" That's what James says in James chapter 3. Two qualities that manifest themselves uniquely in the life of an overseer, elder, pastor, feeding and leading. And that's exactly what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 as he mandated to the elders of Ephesus when he was at Miletus. And that's exactly what we find in 1 Timothy 3. Let me show them to you very quickly. First, an elder is to be able to feed the flock. Able to feed the flock. I believe that's why in 3:2 it says he's apt or able to teach. The parallel passage, which I alluded to earlier, let me just read it for you, is in Titus 1:9. And it says that an elder is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That is the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's to be able to teach truth and at the same time refute false doctrine. Now that's the capability of one who can feed the flock, teach truth, and refute error. Doesn't mean he just holds on to the right doctrine. That's what a deacon is to do. It says in 1 Timothy 3, a deacon is to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, but an elder is to be handing it out. One's to be holding, the other's to be handing it out. It says one other thing he's to be able to do, and that is he's to be able to lead. He's to be able to lead. By virtue even of his name, overseer, the episkopos that we've been talking about throughout 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, he's to stand above, he's to stand before, to lead the flock. By virtue of the action described in chapter 3, verse 4, that word that was translated manage, literally to stand before, and by virtue of what other scriptures say should be his capabilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, 17 and 18 say this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." He said elders are to do two things. They're to rule well, and they're to preach and teach. Put another way, they're to feed and lead. They're to lead and feed. They're to give the people the Word of God, and then they're to lead them in living it out. And those are the two capabilities, God-given, no room for pride, God-given, that distinguish an overseer, elder, pastor, biblically, from a deacon and deaconess. One can lead and feed, and the other is a doer and a carrier out, and one who comes alongside and works as a team to carry out the mandate of God for the church, so that the elders can do those things that God has given them to do, which is basically to teach and to shepherd and to rule. We live in exciting times, not only in our society, but in our church. It's a time in which we look around. The issue's not how well healed they are, or how big of a smile they have on their face, but rather, are these qualities and capabilities, are these characteristics, is this conduct, are these capabilities consistently manifest in the life of men whom I would nominate to lead me and my wife, my children, my family, and the rest of the dear brothers and sisters here at Grace Brethren Church? And insofar as we're willing to follow the mandate and the pattern of God, God will abundantly, fruitfully, bless all that we could do and even beyond anything we could think or ask. Let's pray together. Father, I preach with great confidence that what we've preached is your word. They're your standards. They're your design and desire for your church. And I pray that as we read, we would believe. As we believe, we would commit. And as we commit, we would obey. That your church at 36th and Linden might be all that you desire it to be. It might flourish and bring great glory to you because we've prayed it in the blessed, holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.